Thank you very much. I have to say, this is a pretty frightening experience for me to face you. I've looked round and seen lots of faces. Usually on a Sunday when I look round, I see quite a few faces, and of course they're all criminals in prison. And none of you are criminals, are you? Well, perhaps not many anyway. I've got a presentation. I have to say, when I used to give my testimony a lot after I was converted, which possibly for reasons might become pretty obvious, but I haven't actually given my testimony for many years. So this is quite a new experience for me, and I'm a bit uncomfortable about talking about myself, but involved with Daylight, bringing change from the inside out, it's a great privilege to be able to speak of the Saviour who's been so gracious to me, and to declare God's word, which is so powerful and is able to save the worst of sinners. Now, my background, I didn't come from a Christian family. I was a choir boy in the Church of England, and I was telling Alistair and Jean on the way over here, if you want to know how to sing psalms the Anglican way with a chant, see me afterwards. I was confirmed. I was serious about my faith. And when I did the Reformation in A-level history, and I read about Calvin and Zwingli, when I read about the received text and about Erasmus, I was really interested in those things. And I had, I won't say it's a general thing, but I had an Anglican arrogance, I think. I was quite sure that Christianity was the only way to heaven. But it did seem to me that being an Anglican, you were going to heaven in a Rolls Royce, whereas if you were a nonconformist, you were going in a second-hand Vauxhall. I went from school straight to drama school. Now, this was quite unusual, and it was certainly unusual in my school. And I remember on the last day, it was a tradition, it was a boys' grammar school in Brighton, and it was a tradition to go and shake hands with the headmaster. And it's perhaps a reflection of the way in which he regarded going to drama school, that he went down the line. Now, at that point, I had a place at drama school, and I had a full grant from the county council to pay my fees and to maintain me. Oh, happy days. My colleagues in the headmaster's study had conditional places, but they had no idea what they were going to get. And he went down, "Oh, Smith, I'm sure you're going to get into Imperial College. You'll enjoy it there. Oh, Brown, I'm so pleased that you're going up to Oxford. This is absolutely wonderful." And he got to me and he said, "Oh, St. John, I expect when you get to drama school, you'll find that you know absolutely nothing about acting. Goodbye." And it was quite interesting. A few years later, I went to a Christmas play at school, and he pulled me out of the hall and into the study to meet the governess. "You must meet this past pupil, St. John. You know, it's working in the West End. It's an actor." Anyway, I went to drama school. Now, I realize you can't. It's not meant to be a reading test. This is a fairly cheap handbill for a play that we did at drama school. At drama school, we did no public performances for the first year. But then in the second year, you started doing them to restricted audiences. Now, I think I've got another one of this. Now, that name there is Colin Baker. Now, I'm told that Colin Baker was the worst Doctor Who ever. But I was in the gym the other week, and on the screen, they had Dave that was showing a rerun of Top Gear, and there was Colin in his Doctor Who outfit. He makes money by going to the States to Doctor Who conventions. I lived with him for a year, an interesting experience. Mel Martin went on to appear on lots of television shows. David Peart, you won't know him, but he's in the Pirates of the Caribbean films. He's had a reasonable career. You might know this man, David Suchet. David Suchet, really nice guy. His father was a Harley Street gynecologist, and David and his brother had the flat of their parents' house in Hampstead. And Dave was a very generous guy, and I stayed there with him on more than one occasion. He was incredibly strong, and I then was very thin. And we used to do a lot of stage fighting. And David, in one show, picked me up and held me with one hand and carried me off the stage. I mean, I was that light, and he was that strong. This man here, Anthony Bowles, it won't mean anything to you. He was the musical director at the National Theatre, and he composed a mass, which we students performed for him at the church, the Anglican church that he went to, with his male friend, who was an architect. Anthony Bowles died of AIDS, one of the first people in this country. I found that when I Googled him not so long ago. So there I was at drama school, and that was what I looked like. And during the my time at drama school, I got my equity card through appearing in Canterbury Tales. Now, it's always reassuring to look around and see some faces that are clearly old enough to remember the days that I remember. In the early days of colour, it was first on BBC Two. And they did a production of Chaucer's Canterbury Tales to demonstrate this new facility. And in the Knight's Tale, they wanted people that could fight with swords and dance. And we were recruited to do that. It was directed by a man called Michael Bakewell. You've probably never heard of him, but I did meet his wife, Joan Bakewell, in the BBC Club after rehearsals one night. So I got my equity card. And when I got to the end of drama school, I had these, this is a professional mugshot. I got reproductions done, and I wrote 120 letters seeking work. Now, you youngsters now, that you don't realize how easy you got it with word processors and all the rest of it. I hand wrote 120 letters to theaters, television companies, Pinewood Studios, casting director, and all the rest of it, seeking work. And out of it, I got three offers of work. One with Thames Television to do something as soon as I left. And then I got a season in Rep in Surrey. And I was also told by another director that if I didn't get anything immediately, to contact him. Now, I met a guy in the changing rooms one day, just before we were leaving, and he said to me, "Have you got any work?" And I said, "Yeah, I've got this job with Thames Television." And I said, "What about you?" He said, "Oh, I've got nothing. I've got absolutely nothing." So I said, "Well, how many letters did you write?" And he said, "Well, I wrote four. Four. National Theatre, Royal Shakespeare Company, Sheffield Playhouse, and one other." He said, "How many did you write?" I said, 120. I mean, I wrote to theatres which don't exist now, in Rill, in all sorts of places. And it did show me then, humanly speaking, that it's not about luck. It is about the effort that you make and the thinking that you put into something. So I went into the theatre. And I did everything from Neil Simon. This is a play called Plaza Suite. That's me. I had one line. This was the woman I was about to marry, and she'd locked herself in a room at the Plaza Suite and refused to come out. The entire play was about that. The parents getting very, very excited. And in the end, they sent for me, the bridegroom. And I came up, and I banged on the door, and I said, "Mimsy, this is Borden. Cool it." And I walked out. And the father and mother stared, and then the door opened, and she came out, and that was the end of the show. Forgive my American accent, it's not one of my perfect things. I did all sorts of things. I did everything from panto to music hall. This is me in pantomime, in Cinderella, one of the broker's men. And great fun. And, well, there's some interesting people here. That's me upside down. This is in a play called Rosencrantz and Guildenstern, The Dead, which is based upon characters in Hamlet. And we played Hamlet at one performance, and the next day it would be Rosencrantz and Guildenstern, then vice versa. So I was the player queen, and that person there, holding my legs, is an actor called Ian McNeice. very famous actor. He's been in one of the Ace Ventura films. Very nice guy. Very talented actor. This is me in a show. This guy here is an interesting guy, David Goodison. He did a one-man show based upon the life of William Cowper, or Cooper. I don't know whether he was a believer or not, but he's done this show all over the world. And this is me with Chris Biggins, in Chris Biggins' first professional role. A larger-than-life character. He was a character then. He'd been at Bristol Old Vic Theatre School, but he lived in Salisbury, and he had a job there. He's well known as a homosexual man, but he's also not aggressive about it, and he has spoken up in defence of those that disagree, interestingly. And this is me playing a character called Tolan in The Knack. This was the first time I did a play when there were complaints in the local paper about this play. It was felt to be thoroughly immoral. And I thought then, well, it's ridiculous. It's just a play about life. Just about life. And I didn't understand why people got concerned about these things. One of the things that I noticed in the theatre was that I was sort of 22 years old, 23. And I was working with actors who were being paid the same amount as me, and they were in their 40s and 50s. And I thought, I'm not going to do that. I'm really not going to do that. And I remember we went on tour with this play, and I remember having a conversation with this guy, really nice guy, too nice, really. And he said he'd gone up for an audition in London, and he saw other guys that he knew there, and it put him off. And I remember saying to him, if I went to an audition and there were other people there that I thought might get the part, I'd be prepared to stab them in the back, metaphorically, if not literally, in order to get the part. And I can remember being actually quite shocked at what I said. But it was why it was so important to me. I haven't got a dog collar on tonight, but I did there. This is a farce called See How They Run. There's David Goodison again. The stage ends up full of vicars, and I was actually an escaped German prisoner of war dressed up like that. Great fun. And this is me in a strange play, and this is one of these guys, a really nice guy, but his career was going nowhere. He was a reasonable actor. He could turn out things, but he got nowhere. And I thought, I don't want to be like that. I don't want to be like that. And then, I did an award-winning television play with BBC Bristol. And then, leading on from that, I spent a Christmas season with this man. Does anybody remember who that is? Nope. It's Wilfred Pickles. Wilfred Pickles, the first regional accent on the BBC during the war. He used to do a game show on the radio with Mabel, his wife, at the table. Well, Mabel was his dresser. And this was a Christmas carol, and Wilfred Pickles was playing old Scrooge, and I was playing young Scrooge. An agent came and saw me in that at Bournemouth. And as a result for that, he said, I've got an audition for you in London. I want you to go to the Criterion Theatre at Piccadilly Circus. So you know Eros, Piccadilly Circus? Right there is a theatre. An incredible Victorian. Very ornate theatre, beautiful theatre, underground. So you're going off the street, then down the stairs, and you come into this theatre. Well, I went in the stage door at the back, and I went down, and they gave me a script, and it was a play set in London University, and I was up for a part playing a hippie student. And all the way through the play, they talked about this student, Gardner, Mr. Gardner. He was an absolute pain in the neck. But the leading character in the play, a lecturer, because he liked to stir things up, he took Gardner's part. And they talked about him all the way through, and then finally, at the end of the play, Gardner comes on. So I had a stage manager who said to me, I'm going to read the part of Butley, and you do Mr. Gardner. So he said, right, we're going now. Went onto the stage, and all the lights are on, and you can't see the auditorium. So I had to knock the door and come in and sit down, and I read this scene. Then a voice came out of the dark. Couldn't see who it was. And he gave me some direction. Can you do it again? But can you do this and this on this? So I did it again. And he stopped me and he said, can you just do that line again? But I want you to do this and this. So I did what he wanted. He said, that's great, that's great. Just come down. And I walked to the stage and he said, just come down here. And I couldn't see where to go. And I walked. And then I saw that there were some steps. And I walked down the steps. And there was a guy sitting about where you are, David. And I looked at him. It was Harold Pinter. I thought, this is the man whose work I've studied at drama school. I've done Pinter plays. And here, this was him giving me the direction. And he sat down and he asked me what I'd done. And he said, well, thanks very much for coming. We'll let your agent know. And I went back to Bournemouth and went on the stage with Wilfred Pickles that night. And I got the part. And I joined the play. The play had been running. It had won Best Play of the Year award with Alan Bates in the lead. And Alan Bates was leaving and the guy playing Gardner was leaving. And Richard Briers took over the lead part and I took over the student. Now, this is a little handbill, but actually bills like that were outside the Criterion Theatre, right by. So if you'd gone to Eros in 1972, you would have been able to see my name. I was really chuffed about that. I was the first person in my year to get into the West End. Yeah, before David Suchet, and before Colin Baker. Colin Baker put me up initially when I went to work there. But I was really chuffed about that. And these names probably don't mean very much, but they were very successful people. Simon Gray, very successful playwright. And Richard Briers, such a nice guy. Really hard working. Terrified about being out of work. I mean, he'd never been out of work in 20 years. But he was just very ordinary and worked very hard. So, there I was. I'd made it. I'd made it. But I was as miserable as I was awful. My private life was a mess. I was so unhappy. And what was so sad, and I'm not knocking them at all, but when I looked around these actors who, I mean, I looked up to because they were what I wanted to be, and I was working with them. They, each of them, had real problems in their private lives. Really big problems. One of them, his wife had left him and was living across the corridor with another guy. So when he came out of his flat, he'd sometimes meet the man that his wife was living with. And I don't want to go into the details, but they were very, very, very sad people. And so what happened? Well, that's what I looked like. That's at the start of the run. My hair was down to about there. That was in the February. I was still in the show in October, so it had grown even longer by then. But there's my mugshot from my sort of thing from my agent putting out what I did. Height, eyes blue, hair fair, was there. And musical ability, flute and piano, sings and dances, and so on. And I had publicity. It became a bit of a joke. I had my picture in the Times. I had an article in the Times diary. I was interviewed on regional television because I did a recording for Coventry Cathedral. And Richard Briers used to see this stuff. And I thought, you know, there's a picture of me with him. And he said, no, I don't care at all. He said, that's great. He said, publicity's fine. Because, of course, he wasn't paid a weekly salary like me. He was paid a percentage of the take. So the more people that my publicity could get in, that was good. But, well, I thought about the future, and my agent was very keen to get me more work. My agent had been very successful in getting other people major films and major contracts. So I was looking forward to that. But I think, I didn't think about that verse then. In fact, I didn't think about God at all. There was no sort of feeling that I hadn't got God in my life. There was just a feeling of misery, but of success, a strange combination. People would see me outwardly, very successful. If people could have seen into me, very unhappy. But God intervened. And through various circumstances, one Sunday evening in Salisbury, I met a man called Malcolm Watts. Now, interestingly, when I was looking through one of my theatre reviews and when I worked in Salisbury, I had a press cutting, and on the back of it, it said, Malcolm Watts has become the pastor at Emmanuel Church in Salisbury. I never knew it. I was at the theatre, he was at the church, and there, a year or so later, I met him. He said to me, and I've seen a great fisher of souls, is Malcolm Watts. He said to me, do you take any interest in Christian things? Wow, being asked my opinion, great. So I said, oh yes, you know, I did the Reformation at school, choir for 7 years. I love Cranmer's prayer book, you know. I can recite the general confession and all this sort of thing. I said, tell me, if God is a God of grace, will Hitler be in heaven? And he said to me, he said, that's a really interesting question. Really interesting. He said, I could tell you my opinion. He said, but what's much better to do is to see what it says in God's word. And he took a very crumpled Bible out of his pocket. And he was reading verses of scripture to me, showing that no, Hitler wasn't going to be in heaven. And I asked him another question. And he said, well, that's an interesting question. And again, he turned to the scriptures. Whatever I asked him, he went to the Bible. And this went on for about 2.25 hours on this Sunday evening. And I was absolutely transfixed. And I remember sort of breaking out of it at one point. And he got his Bible out again. And I said, show me. Does it really say that? Are you making it up? And he showed me. And it was true. And I felt just absolutely crushed. Because I thought I was a Christian. But what he was showing me from Scripture was that I hadn't a clue. I didn't know what God was really like. And I certainly didn't know who Christ was. And when he talked about things about being born again and adopted into the family, and these thoughts, I just didn't understand it at all. I thought I'd been confirmed. That put me in the family of God. But I realized that it hadn't at all. And he went, and I thought about it that night. I'd asked him if I could go and see him the next day. So I went the next day, and I saw him again at the manse, and we carried on this discussion. And he gave me a book. He gave me a little booklet full of scripture verses. And then he gave me a book by a man called John Blanchard called Right with God. It hadn't long been published. When I looked into the book, I saw this verse from Revelation 3. Now, people have pointed out to me this is not a sort of gospel invitation verse. But I read this, and it says, Jesus says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and will sup with him and he with me. And I thought, I don't have God in my life. I don't know Christ. I really don't know him. And I really felt like I was at a fork in the road. I now knew that I wasn't a Christian. And I knew that if I went on with my theatre career, doing what I was going to do, I was going to go to hell. But then I thought, well, what if I become a Christian? What's going to happen? And I thought, I knelt down and I prayed, Lord, just come into my life. Come into my life. I'm hearing you knocking at the door of my life. Please come in. Please come in. And I got up from praying, and you know what? I didn't feel any different at all. Nothing happened. Nothing happened. I had to get the train back to London for the Monday night show, and on the train, I read Right with God from cover to cover. I got the train tube to Piccadilly Circus. I went into the theatre. And the first person that I met who knew I'd been down into Salisbury for the weekend said, how'd you get on then? I said, I've become a Christian. I knew I'd become a Christian from what I'd read in Blanchard's book. I knew what had happened. I knew I was a sinner. I knew that God had convinced me I was a sinner, that the Spirit had done that, and that I'd been born again. And these things in the Bible, I could see the truth of it, and I loved it. Well, it took 5 minutes for the word to go around the theatre. I went down to the green room where you go for a coffee, got a coffee in what Richard Briers. What have you been up to at the weekend then? Hey, what's this I hear? And I said, well, yeah, I've become a Christian. Oh. Some of them were a bit cynical. Interestingly, I had just signed a contract to stay in the show for another 3 months. Richard Briers was leaving, and a guy was taking over, and I'd agreed to stay on. So I couldn't do anything sudden. So they had a little leaving party for Richard Briers. And things were difficult with his wife then. Very nice woman. And he'd actually appeared on This Is Your Life. I'd watched This Is Your Life with Richard Briers whilst he was on the screen with Eamon Andrews, caught taking his children to the swimming pool. Richard turned to me and he said, picture of a family man, he said, first time I've taken them out in 2 years. Very unhappy life at the time. And his wife said to me, Richard tells me that you've become a Christian. Can you tell me about that? So I gave her my testimony and talked about it, and she listened very intently. I have no idea what sort of impression it made upon him, but they did stay together. They did stay together. Well, I was then left with, what am I going to do? And do I give up the theatre? And I had two opposing views. One view said to me, of course you can be an actor. Yeah. Come along and meet Cliff Richard. I thought, I'm not so sure I want to do that, but anyway. Others said to me, you cannot possibly be an actor and be in the theatre. Do you know what the Greek for actor is? It's the same word that we get hypocrite from. You can't possibly do that. The theatre is just a very immoral world. Well, I can tell you that I found the world is immoral. I think things happen now, anywhere, which once used to just go on in theatre circles, but the immorality is everywhere. But the key thing was that verse. That verse, if I can make it work, you shall have no other gods before me. I'd made the theatre my God. And Exodus 20 says, the first commandment, you shall have no other gods before me. So, I finished the contract. I went looking for a job in Salisbury, and the first job that came along was mending roads. And I thought, I'll mend roads until something worthwhile comes along. And I mended roads for the next 38 years. It's funny, isn't it, how life works? Interestingly, in this job, I had responsibility for recruiting workers. And the local probation officer contacted me, and he said, I'm looking to find work for a guy coming out of Winchester Prison. Now, all of our work was away from home, so guys stayed in caravans. So I said, well, look, is this guy a thief? Because I don't want him in a caravan with our guys. And he assured me that there wouldn't be a problem, and I interviewed this guy and took him on. And he worked for us. And this became a regular thing. I would give a job to someone coming out of Winchester. They would work for us for a couple of months, get some money together, and then they would move on. And I then became a probation volunteer. They no longer have probation volunteers, but during that I used to go with people to court, speak on their behalf and visit them if they'd had a community sentence. And then about 12 years ago, well, you can't read that, but this is some of the stuff that I've done. I've lectured at Newcastle University. I've written the road process that everybody hates in England, and I'm sure it's the same over here, is what they call tar spray and chip. You spray bitumen on the road and then put stones on top and then break everybody's windscreen. I wrote a chapter on that on a book which has been translated into Chinese. Well, I'm impressed by that, even if you aren't. But I lectured at university. I've done Christian broadcasting. I've worked for the Crown Agents, that's comparatively recently, in the UK and in Nigeria. In Nigeria, I spoke at a little church, and they introduced me as the white man from prison, which was lovely. Recipient of much grace. I was made redundant, and then I formed my own business. I'm a Gideon. I have to say, David, I'm an AV man, so please forgive me that I'm a Gideon, handing out copies of the NIV. But there you go. I'm a school governor and I'm a voice coach. I teach senior executives and I've also coached preachers. I taught a guy who is now a minister, a missionary effectively in northern Cyprus. He's dyslexic. I taught him to read the authorized version of the Bible. I taught him voice production, and then at the end of every session, I would get him to read from the Old Testament prophets. He is now the best reader of the scripture that I ever hear, which is wonderful, really. So, this is what I'm doing now. I've been involved with this for about 12 years, and it's a gospel work to prisoners, inside and out. And what we're about is preaching and teaching the Word of God, making disciples. I'm very conscious the New Testament doesn't know anything about parachurch organizations. Paul and Barnabas were sent out by a local church to Antioch, not by the sort of European missionary organization or whatever it is. So we work very consciously and very deliberately with local churches. And if someone wants to volunteer for us, they must be a member in good standing of a local church, because we want them, in teaching prisoners, to teach them this is how God organizes the church when you're released. And we cover those prisons that they're. You mentioned that we're in England. You're absolutely right. But we're in Wales and we're also in Scotland. It's probably just over half of the prison estate that we cover. And we're praying at the moment. The Lord has given some encouragement that he may be doing things there. A clear focus on the gospel, sanctification and the Word of God. The work grew out of the Lord's Day Observance Society. That's our roots. They produced a diary for their supporters. And about 40 years ago, they had some spare ones they sent to Dartmoor Prison. And the chaplain there gave them to prisoners. And a few months later, they got a letter saying, I'm a prison chaplain at HMP Doncaster. I understand you give diaries to prisoners. Can I have 800, please? What's this? Then another letter came in. I'm the prison chaplain at HMP Strangeways. I understand you give diaries to prisoners. And it's really grown. And this year, they've distributed, if I can find it, 200,000 of these diaries. They have a verse of scripture for every day. Pray for these. The Word of God is going into prisons with these diaries to prisoners. And they asked day one, LDOS, if they could provide speakers. And then Daylight, 11 years ago, was set up as a separate charity. So we help local churches, Christians, pray and get into prison. Prison ministry, friends, is like Marmite. People either love it or they hate it. Some people, they come in with us, and the first time of going through with the locking and unlocking, they can't stand it. They just don't like it. I remember the wife of one of our people was asked at a church, you know, aren't you afraid when you're in prison, surrounded by all these prisoners? And she said, well, why should I? They're all innocent. Well, they say they are. But we'll preach and teach the Word of God to any that will come. We get Muslims coming to our services in some prisons. Our people that are chaplains on the wings get opportunities. The other day, one of our chaplains, a guy called out to him. He said, Paul, we're having an argument. And he recognized this guy as a Muslim. He said, we're having an argument. He said, I've said to him that Esau was a better man than Jacob. What do you reckon, Paul? And Paul said, well, that's quite interesting. He said, well, Esau did married in a way which displeased his parents. But you're right. Jacob was a terrible character. You're absolutely right. But the thing is, you see, Jacob shows us the grace of God. And that's why God describes himself as the God of Jacob. Because he forgives sinners. Not people that do good things. And he's able to preach the gospel. But isn't it interesting? Two prisoners at work are talking about Jacob and Esau. You've no idea what's going on. There's stuff out on the table. If you'd like to hear about the work and pray for us, please do so. You just don't know what your prayers might result in. And we seek to disciple prisoners. And we have a letter writing ministry as well. And we also have a mentoring program in Bristol and elsewhere where we support men when they come out. We try to get them settled into local churches where they're going to be discipled under the Word of God. Our prayer and support groups are critical. Now, we're not in prison in Northern Ireland, but I have to say, 2 years ago, when I first went to a meeting and folk from the prayer and support group there, which Alistair runs, When they prayed for the work, I was astonished. They knew more about the work than I did because they're reading the prayer news. They said to me, it's so good to see the pictures of these people that we've been praying for and hearing a bit about them. And here are some of them here. This man converted in HMP Shrewsbury through reading a Gideon Bible. No human intervention. It's called Stephen James. He was a heroin addict, but God saved him. When he came out, he got free of his addiction. And we heard about him when Christianity Explored said, we'd like to develop a prison version of CE. You're the organization closest to us doctrinally. Will you help us get Stephen James back into prison? Which is what we did. And Christianity Explored Prison Edition, we run it regularly in a number of prisons. David Lewis there runs it regularly in Cardiff and Swansea. Nigel Robinson, Dr. Nigel Robinson. He's actually in India at the moment speaking on creation matters at a number of universities. Now, I once went with Nigel to a large privately run prison in the Midlands, HMP Oakwood. And as we're driving up the drive to the prison, Nigel suddenly stopped his car and he leapt out. Now, I've seen these leaves on here and I don't want to take one of those. So he ran over and got this leaf and gave it to me. I've only got this little one. This is all I could find outside. He gave me a leaf from a chestnut tree, which was big, okay? And he said, hold that. I said, what's this for, Nigel? Just take it. I'll tell you later. So we got to the prison and they've got a security place like Terminal 5 at Heathrow. And you have to put stuff in that goes through an x-ray machine. So I put this leaf on the belt and it went through the machine. I put it around the other side and picked it up. And I said, just hang on to it, Nigel said. Well, we went in, prison chapel service. Typical 70, 80 prisoners that are there. And I said to Nigel, I've got this leaf. He said, oh, just put it down there. Just put it. Anyway, the service went on. And I was sitting there watching. And suddenly he said, Nigel picks up. He said, do you see this leaf? Do you see this leaf? Is it alive or dead? What do you think? Dead. Do you think it's dead? What do you think, sir? Dead? Does anybody think it's alive? No? No? You all think it's dead. Well, I have to tell you, you're wrong. It's alive. Because as I hold it up, through an amazing process called photosynthesis that God invented, this leaf in front of you is turning light into sugar, which is nourishing the leaf. So if you secretly thought it's alive, you're correct, it is. Now if you said it was dead, you're correct too. Because it's cut off from the bush. It may not look dead now, but it will be dead. And Nigel said, do you know the thing is, this leaf is just like you and me. He said, you're alive, aren't you? You can see me, you've got plans, you've got hopes, of course you're alive. He said, but you're cut off from God and you're going to die. And I'm here to tell you how you can have new life in the Lord Jesus Christ. Isn't that amazing? Nigel runs a course called Science and Faith, and he talks about the great scientists who are believers in the scripture. And one of the sessions that he does is on DNA, because he's an absolute expert on DNA. And it's funny, prisoners are really interested in hearing about DNA. I can't imagine why. Hannah in the office does our prayer letters. It's a critical work telling people to pray for us. So she runs our website. We have a Facebook account. Are any of you on Twitter? Well, nobody's owning up to it. You do realise the meeting tonight was on Twitter? I had a middle-aged solicitor. He was emailing me about something, and he said, oh, by the way, he said, I find your tweets really helpful. And he was just the most unlikely character, but you can read there of immediate prayer needs. It says when we're doing a Bible study, when we're running a service, if I'm speaking at a church. And Hannah does all that, and we've got a Facebook. So look for us on Facebook and like us. Lindsay, degree in psychology, worked for UCCF for a time, and she set up our mentoring program in Bristol. She's supported by an Anglican church there who are partners with us. These are three of our volunteers. I've been told not to say this, but as my wife's not here, these are three old biddies that come in with us from time. That's my wife. That's my wife. She's Chinese from British Guiana. But when we go into women's prison, we take them in with us. Incidentally, one of my colleagues went to this prison with his wife, just the two of them, and women all came in, about 120 there. They've got a mother and baby unit. That's disconcerting, seeing mothers wheel babies into a prison service. Anyway, after the service, the women were taken out, and the chaplain went over to the wife, and he said to her, how did you get on with that woman that you were sitting next to? And she said, oh, very well. She had a good conversation with her before the service, and she listened very well to the sermon. Why do you ask? And the chaplain said, it was Rose West. Do you remember Rose West from Gloucester? Rose West. She's heard the gospel. Now, you could say to me, Rose West? Yeah. Just look at 2 Chronicles. Is it 33 or 34? Read about King Manasseh. He is worse than Rose West. And yet, we read that when he was in chains, the Lord heard his prayers and brought him back to Jerusalem. There's hope for the worst of sinners. I mean, friend, if you're a Christian tonight, if the Lord can save you, isn't it true that he can save anybody? Isn't it? If he worked in your heart, couldn't he work in anybody's heart? Just a few things here. These are not the sentences these people served. They're the time they spent praying before they got into a nearby prison. Ian is a Free Church of Scotland minister. He's a sessional chaplain at a privately run high security jail. And there are two of the volunteers. They run Christianity Explored. They've baptized. Ian has baptized prisoners in prison who've come to faith through Christianity Explored. These folk here prayed for 3 years. This is Paul Toms. He's now a key holder at Chelmsford Prison, and he's going through counter-terrorism clearance, which means that he'll be able to take services on his own and move around the prison. He's already a key holder. And these four, there's too long a story to tell about them, but they go to a black reformed church in Hackney, in East London. They contacted me out of the blue. Very gifted speakers, very mighty in the scriptures, incredible. They come from black Pentecostal backgrounds, and they've come to a knowledge of reformed doctrine, and their parents are now going to that church. Their prayer meeting on a Tuesday night lasts 2 hours. I know that because I went and spoke at it, and we left after 3 hours, and some of them were still there. One of them wants to get into prison work because his brother is in prison, having fired a sawn-off shotgun through a door. Had the same upbringing as him, and yet he's in prison. One of them, the young woman there, she's currently at Oak Hill. She thought several times that she was a Christian, but the Lord finally convinced her that she wasn't when she realized that she had two friends that she'd been at school with who'd been murdered. And then she realized the third person she knew from school was a murderer. And it just showed her how awful sin was and how privileged she was to hear the gospel. And the Lord saved her. I'll tell one last story. Have I got time? One last story. Two stories. They're about Lewis Prison. Lewis is a local prison, which means that guys go there on remand before trial, and they're there before they're sent off to serve their sentence somewhere. We go in every 6 weeks. The chaplain there is high Anglican. He told us once how useful it is to pray to an image. Anyway, but he's actually given us more meetings because he knew Nigel Robinson in the Midlands when he was a chaplain there. We did a service one day, and a guy came up to me afterwards, and he said, I love it when daylight comes. He said, you really make us think. He said, you know, there are some groups that come in here, and all we do is sing. I can sing in me cell. But when you come, you really give us something to think about. And I was really encouraged by that. I mean, I want the secret work in the heart, but God is so gracious to encourage us that we are putting across a message that is understood by them and is making them think. And interestingly, at that same meeting, I met this guy, Michael. Let me tell you about Michael. He came to a Christianity Explored course that we ran. It ran Monday to Friday in Cardiff Prison. On the Wednesday, he said to one of our people, he said, I've become a Christian. He said, I understand why Jesus came. I understand who he is. And I've put my trust in him and asked him to be my saviour. And on the Friday, when they were sort of saying their goodbyes, he said to our guy, he said, I wish I could go back and undo my crime. He said, but if I hadn't come into prison, I never would have heard the gospel. I never would have heard about Jesus. I never would have become a Christian. Now that man murdered his wife. It was a horrible, horrible crime. But you'll say, well, yes, he said he was a Christian. So what? He got an 18-year tariff. He's got a life sentence, 18-year tariff. That is a very, very long tariff, reflecting the seriousness of the crime. This chap had told me about how he could sing in his cell. And suddenly this guy appeared. And I turned round and I had to go like that. And I said, oh. And he said, oh, I really enjoyed your service. So I said, you're not from Sussex, are you? No, I'm from the valleys in Wales. So I said, oh, yeah. And were you in prison down there? He'd been moved from the Isle of Wight to Lewis. Don't ask why, it's too complicated. I said, were you ever in prison in Cardiff? Oh, yes, I was in prison in Cardiff. That's why I did Christianity Explored. It's where I came to know the Saviour. And this is about 5 or 6 years before. And I said to him, I know you. You're going to do a theology course, aren't you? He said, how do you know that? I said, because we're going to pay for your books. It was something that I read. So I'd never met the guy, and here he was. And you'll love this. I said to him, we've got some Gideon, New Testament, and Psalms there. Could you use them? No. I prefer the AV. So I said, Devil's Advocate. I said, people say sometimes that you can't understand the AV. No. Believe me, it's hard to misunderstand the AV. So, which I thought was a great story. And I wrote to him subsequently and said, can you tell me a bit more about that? And he wrote back. He wrote me 5 pages of why it is hard to misunderstand the AV. And I scanned it and sent it to Malcolm Watts at the Trinitarian Bible Society for his encouragement. So there's Ed's story is on the table if you'd like to read about it, and there's another testimony there. Just finish off. Pray for us, friends. Do pray for us. If you want to pray with knowledge, follow us on Facebook or Twitter, or sign up to receive our monthly prayer letter. Pray for the Lord to bless his word. He's blessed it to you. He can bless it to a prisoner. We need new opportunities, and it's about good relationships. We're hoping to start a work up in the Northeast. I've met the chaplain. He's a completely liberal man. He laughs at the gospel, but he wants daylight to get involved. I met the governor. He's a Freemason, but he wants daylight to get involved. God still has his Cyruses, doesn't he? He has ungodly men that he can use for his own purposes. And God is pleased to open the way for us. So do pray for us. And it's far too late for any questions, so I better stop. Thank you.